People of God, let us now open our copies of God's Word to John, the first chapter. I would like to read the first 18 verses, even though our primary focus will be upon verses 1 and 14. I'm reading from the Authorized Version again this Lord's Day for several reasons, one of which is that I believe verse 18 is properly translated in the Authorized Version and almost never in modern versions, but also the majesty of it all. This will not happen every week, but I'm reading from the Authorized this morning. John chapter 1. Will you bow with me in prayer? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And we would be worshipers of our Creator God, but also we would be worshipers of our God because of the great redemption wrought in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we pore over this page of Scripture this morning, we ask that our minds and hearts and souls and wills will be transformed, and that by the Spirit of God who indwells us, we would be filled with a sense of reverence and godly fear, awe. We ask that those who are strangers to Christ, who do not know him, would be drawn out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the Son of God and into his kingdom. And we ask also, Heavenly Father, that our smallest children, as well as our most aged saint, will so benefit from the word preached that persevering grace granted to us by the Spirit of God would be strengthened, and that we would walk faithfully as Christians, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Use this word for these things and more, for thou art the God who knows every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, many of you know that I often turn to John chapter 1 on a Sunday that is nearest Christmas. I can never scale its heights, I can never plumb its depths, but it is a joy to try. Will you join with me this morning in this impossible attempt to scale the heights and plumb the depths of this wonderful passage? It is a most precious passage. It is an incomparable text. What does this text tell us about Christ? What does this text tell us about Christmas? Well, let's look at several things. First of all, it teaches that our Lord Jesus is pre-existent and eternal. Our Lord Jesus, pre-existent and eternal. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. You hear the echo of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The Son did not begin to exist. When creation began, he had always been, which is the significance of the verb was the Word. We read in John 17:5 that he had glory with the Father before the world was. In Colossians 1:17, he was before all things. John's stupendous point, there was never a time when the Word was not. He has always been. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been from all eternity. Now, what I'm praying for and asking the Lord for as we read and preach this text this morning and hear God speak to us from His Word, what I'm praying for is that our hearts would be filled with awe and with reverence, that we would go into our Christmas day with hearts that are so filled with the magnificence of who Jesus is and what the incarnation means, that it actually will have a transformative power within our souls that is permanent and ongoing. Francis Junius was a well-known Reformed scholastic author who in his youth was making progress in unbelief and infidelity. His father was so concerned, he left his New Testament so that his son would find it, and he found it. And he read this chapter. And as he read this chapter, his mind and his heart, he said, his body shook, his soul was disturbed, and continued to be disturbed until he bowed the knee and trusted in this majestic Lord of whom we read in this chapter. That is what I pray for someone this morning. That is what I long for the people of God, that this sense of majesty and awe will fill our hearts because Jesus is preexistent and he is eternal. Well, secondly, our Lord Jesus is co-equal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is distinct from the Father. He was with God, yet one with the Father. He is God. So just look at it. The Father and the Word are two persons. The Word was with God, we might say literally face to face with God. Yet face to face suggests this intimate fellowship of equals. Who could stand with the Father but His eternal Son? Both persons are co-equal from eternity with the Holy Spirit. Now, here is one of those passages that is an essential plank for the doctrine of the Trinity. That there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory, as our catechism summarizes. One God, three persons, those three persons who make our reconciliation effectual. Let us never be Unitarian in our doctrine, but practically speaking, so many Christians who confess the Trinity are Unitarian in their practice, never giving heed, never giving attention to what the Bible teaches about this essential doctrine. It is an inexplicable mystery, but that should deepen your love for Jesus Christ and your love for the Father and your love for the Holy Spirit. There is no Christianity without this doctrine of the faith, and there is no salvation without the Father who loved His people, the Son who died for His people, and the Holy Spirit who applies the work of Christ to the hearts of His people. Thank God that we have this doctrine of the Trinity. And therefore, though distinguishable from the Father, nonetheless, our Savior is of one substance with Him. But thirdly, we see our Lord Jesus Christ very clearly. He says it in bald-faced terms. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this, I would argue, is really the way in which John wishes to present the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his gospel, with this stress and emphasis upon his deity. And the Word was God. There is absolute clarity here. There is no ambiguity here that the Word was no created being, that the Word who is the Son of God was not inferior to the Father. Think of it. Jesus is God in all of his perfections. And so he can say to Philip in John 14, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Or he can say in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." One of the church fathers said, "It is rashness to search too far into this. It is piety to believe it. It is life eternal to know it. And we can never have a full comprehension of it till we come to enjoy it." Are you enjoying this as a believer in Christ? This rich and deep and wonderful reality that is revealed here in John 1, is it feeding your soul? We read in verse 2, it's as if he said, "Now let me be absolutely plain to you once again." And he says in verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And so he is one in essence yet distinct. Arrowsmith the Puritan says, "Ask the sun if ever it were without its beams. Ask the fountain if it were without its streams." So God was never without his Son. And so when you bow before Jesus Christ, you are bowing before God himself. And you fellowship with the one God and each person of the Godhead. You know, Samuel Rutherford said, I may not have said it quite this way, but Rutherford said, "I'm not sure which person of the Trinity to love the more, the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, but I love them all." And do you realize, child of God, that you fellowship with each member of the Trinity? When the minister proclaims the proclamation from 2 Corinthians 13, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all," what is Paul saying but that you fellowship with every member of the Trinity, each member of the Trinity? And so we learn fourthly, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, says verse 3. A.T. Robertson puts it this way: one recalls in the Genesis account how God spoke and it was done. The full power of creative activity is thus claimed for Jesus on a par with the Father. And so all things are from him. He can be no creature. He is the Creator. All things come from him. Jesus, the eternal Word, created the worlds. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Hebrews 1:2, "In these last days God spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." John 5:19, "Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." If the doctrine of creation unravels, as it has in our culture, and unhappily often has in the church, if the doctrine of creation unravels in people's minds and hearts, then how we view God, how we view the rational universe, how we view others, how we view marriage, this and more unravels when the doctrine of creation unravels. But we are creatures. Christ is our Creator. He is the sustainer of all that is. Never let us make ourselves the starting point. Schaefer has that wonderful comment that a finite point must have an infinite reference point, and that infinite reference point is our Creator and Redeemer, is the triune God. And Jesus Christ, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the Creator God. He is the Creator. He is the Creator. And then fifthly, our Lord Jesus Christ is the source of life and light. Verses 4 and 5, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light shines in the darkness, and most never comprehend it. But if anyone has life, it is through Jesus Christ, who is the light of men. Because not only is He the Creator of all things, He is the source of the new creation as well. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. No one knows or enjoys spiritual life but through knowing by faith Jesus Christ. And when God spoke the creative word in Genesis, a world of light, teeming with life, was the result. And in John, to be separated from the life of Christ is to be in darkness, which is a recurrent theme in John's gospel. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Rolf Bernard was a Calvinistic Baptist minister who often preached in the backwoods of the South. And he knew that their preachers had told them not to listen to anyone who used language about the doctrines of grace, such as total depravity. And so he stood in the pulpit and he said, "Man is plumb lost." Now he's right. And that is the point. We are plumb lost. And without the light of Jesus Christ shining in our darkness, we would be lost forever. He is such a wonderful Savior. Verse 9 means that Jesus alone can make plain to anyone the meaning and purpose of life. That was the true life which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so I ask, are you a sinner in need of that light? Maybe you say, "I'm not a sinner." I get tired of hearing you say, "I'm a sinner." Yes, but do you hear the grace? Do you hear Christ? "I'm not a sinner," you say. Well, you stand next to Jesus Christ in His light, the brilliance of His majesty. If you ever do that within your heart, then you will say, "Yes, I am a sinner, and I need this Savior as my Redeemer." Those drawn into His light see themselves as sinners in need of grace and are overwhelmed with His love and mercy. But sixthly, our Lord Jesus is God incarnate. And so in verse 14, these magnificent words, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, children, remember that the word incarnation, the word incarnate, means enfleshment, that God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed human nature. That, children, He became a real man in order that He might die for our sins. That's what verse 14 says. Read it here again. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He could only save us by becoming one of us. He could only save human nature by assuming human nature. Adam lost all, but Christ, the last Adam, gains all. And so when you read on in this chapter, and John the Baptizer first speaks of Christ when he sees Him, what does he say? "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What does John mean when he tells us that He tabernacled among us? He means that all that the temple and tabernacle pointed to finds its fulfillment in Him. He means that He is now the place of God's special presence. He means that Jesus is the one who is the great sacrifice of sin. Every Jew hearing John speak that would know he was pointing to the sacrificial system and our need of a sinless substitute, our need of a Savior who would shed his blood to redeem us from our sins. Come to him by faith. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, you are lost in your sins and you are in darkness. Only Christ can save the sinner. And so as man, he must die on the cross, his infinite nature giving to his finite sufferings infinite value. So no matter how great your sins may be, come to him and he is able to save you. Calvin in his Institutes puts it so very beautifully when he says, our common nature with Christ is the pledge of our fellowship with the Son of God, and clothed with our flesh, he vanquished death and sin together with that victory and triumph might be ours. He offered as a sacrifice the flesh he received from us that he might wipe out our guilt by his act of expiation and appease the Father's wrath. That's what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this verb became, in verse 14, the Word, the eternal Word, who was with God, who is himself God, became a man, became flesh. This verb became, Bernard, one of the church fathers, said to explain the exact significance of a genitō, which is this word became, in this sentence is beyond the power of any interpreter. You explain it. Can you explain how God himself could so condescend to become a true man in order that he might die for our sins? We beheld his glory. John beheld him. John knew him. The apostles beheld him. This is an historical event. It took place in time and space and history. And without this historical event, we are lost forever. The Word became flesh. And then, seventhly, our Lord Jesus Christ reveals the Father's heart. And here we have this verse 18, which we can only mention. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the verb that is used there is the verb from which we derive our word exegete, which means to uncover and explain, basically. And so Jesus Christ, if we may use that illustratively, exegetes the Father to us. Would you know the Father? Then look to Jesus, because he is the one who makes him known. He came into the world to make him known. So amazingly, God wanted to know a people. God wanted to redeem sinners so that they would know him and he would know. I mean personally, savingly, lovingly, in fellowship with, he would know his people. And so this shows the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father is revealed in the manger. God become a baby. The heart of the Father is seen in the healing ministry of Jesus and his raising the dead and his obedience to the law. The heart of the Father is seen in paying the penalty of our sin on the cross. It is seen in Christ's resurrection. It is seen in his ascension. What is God's heart towards his people? It is summarized in the word Savior. Savior. Redeemer. And look, just look at the lengths to which God went that we might commune with him. And so I usually say at some point in Christmas these words, like the old theologians, the infinite, that is God, the infinite one, the infinite became finite. The eternal became subject to time. The creator became the created. The sustainer became the sustained. The independent became dependent. God became man. But deepen the mystery in this Christmas season. The infinite became finite without ceasing to be infinite. The eternal subject to time without ceasing to be eternal. The creator became the created without ceasing to be the creator. The sustainer became the sustained without ceasing to be the sustainer. The independent became the dependent without ceasing to be independent. God became man without ceasing to be God. Now you explain that. That's what the Bible teaches. The mystery, Christmas. Well, let's sum up with a few points. A few applications. First, Christmas is a time when we should focus on the deepest theology. People expect to come into a worship service at Christmas time and to hear fluff in many places. I'm not giving you that. I never will give you that. We should always be focused on the deepest theology, but this time of the year, to think on the Trinity, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, John 1, that Christ is God, yet distinguishable from the Father, all the data demanding the doctrine of the Trinity, to think on the person of Christ. As John Murray put it, the thought of incarnation is stupendous, for it means the conjunction in one person of all that belongs to Godhead and all that belongs to manhood. To think that the two natures, Jesus is God, he is man, the divine and the human natures are united inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, as Chalcedon puts it. Article 2 of the 39 Articles says it really beautifully. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried to reconcile his Father to us and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt but also for the actual sins of men. That's what we should be thinking about. But also, secondly, we should take all of this rich theology and we should see in it amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I deserved hell. God actually came into this world, into this sinful, filthy, vile world to save sinful, vile me. And you, believer, how sweet the sound. God came down. This is no myth. This is history. Why would he love us? Why would he sacrifice his son on the cross? Why would he voluntarily come to die for me? Why? I ask you, why? And there is only one reason that can be given: love. He loved me not because there was something in me lovable. He loved me despite the fact that I was unlovable, a rebel. God came down Why would he remove my guilt? Why would he save me from sin? For his own glory and out of love. And that calls us to faith. Now, have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted in Christ because only he can redeem and save your soul from sin? If not, trust him now, because we're plumb lost. But one final thing. These truths and realities of the incarnation of our Lord means that we can never honor him too much. We can never love him in return too much. We can never serve him too much. We can never give him too much of our hearts, too much of our lives, too much of our wills. He deserves it all. He is the sun around which your universe should revolve. Augustine said, "Man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that bread might hunger, that the fountain thirst, that light sleep, the way be tired and on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Child of God, you cannot honor him too much." And young people, my great desire, I know the other pastors join with me in this, my great desire for you is to know him, to love him, to serve him, to give him your all. We live in a world of pure drivel. And the world wants you to attract your life to things that don't matter and things that actually destroy. And often in the church, professing church, it's just drivel. I call you to something higher, young people. I call you to learn the Bible. I call you to know Jesus Christ. I call upon you on the authority of God's Word to give him your heart, to give him your life, to follow him in all of these wondrous things that are altogether worthy of your life. To give your life to those things that are noble and good and right and Christ-exalting. I call upon you to do this because he came down for you. And he is worthy of your life, of your mind, your heart, your will, your actions, your decisions. He is worthy. Almost every Christmas, I use this quote from Milne. If Jesus Christ shares the nature of God, we are called upon to worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. He's worthy. And I close with this from Calvin. This beautiful passage that has always intrigued me. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang upon the cross, yet continuously fill the world, even as he had done from the beginning. People of God, let us be lost in wonder and love and praise. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is your Savior. Amen and amen.